These kids, or go ahead and go on downstairs for junior church. I wanted to share some news here. If you, as well as you can see this up on the board, there's a picture of a map that I received through Liberty University, where First Baptist Church's story is impacting the world. Every little blue dot that you see throughout the world are places where people have downloaded the paper that I wrote, which is the story that really fits almost any church in the world. The title of the dissertation was One Church's Apathy Toward Fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, that was because my professors forced me to make it very specific about our church, and I fought against them wanting me to say FBC Norway's apathy. I thought that's not right, because while I don't believe we're apathetic in regard to fulfilling the Great Commission, churches in this world just have gotten into a routine where they've lost sight of fulfilling the Great Commission, sharing the love of Christ with the lost and dying world. And as best I could tell on the report, there have been people in either Barbados or Puerto Rico, Uruguay, England, Romania or Croatia, the Ukraine, Nigeria, Tanzania, India, Singapore or maybe Malaysia, and in South Korea, in addition to the 32 times here in the United States that the paper has been downloaded. So people are reading about the story of FBC, on how we have come together, united in the cause of Christ, to overcome complacency and apathy in order to pursue fulfilling the Great Commission and what that looks like. So I just thought I'd share that with you. And this is just from May to June. So who knows what kind of impact it might have in the world. So that's to me, it's exciting, not because I wrote it, but because God is choosing to use it to whatever extent He's choosing to use it. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to 1 John. We're doing a verse-by-verse reckoning with what John is writing. Of course, we know John is the author of five different letters, his gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And today we're talking about a word called hamartiology, which is the official title for the doctrine of sin. Now, let me lay this foundation early in today's message. I don't think any pastor who loves his congregation wants to talk about sin. But we're going with what John has written. We're looking really at verses 1 and 2, how it relates back into chapter 1. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is the main focus. But we're going to see four points, according to John. The cleansing blood, the confessing band, the common battle that we all have, and then the Christ who needs to be believed. And this is all circling around the topic of sin. Let's look at the text together. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we see a promise. In the NIV, it reads, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." John is writing in chapter 1 dealing with Jesus as the Word of Life being made incarnate into this world, taking on flesh. And he's doing this because the Gnostics and the Docetists, in other words, the heretics, have infiltrated the church. These are people who believe that Jesus could not have taken on flesh because flesh was evil. These are people who are infiltrating the church and leading new believers astray. Now, John is writing to what is thought to be the second or maybe even the third generation of believers. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, We write this to make our joy complete. That's the only time that he uses the plural we in writing, because he is talking about the apostles who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who touched Jesus, who sat at his feet listening to his teaching. He is giving proof that those who were there with Jesus, eyewitnesses, saw him in the flesh. They saw him perform his miracles. They were there when he dealt with the Pharisees. John, for one, was at the foot of the cross when Jesus hung at Calvary. You remember the encounter when Jesus looked down and said, "Mary, behold your son." And then he said to John, "John, behold your mother." In other words, he was asking John, his brother, to take care of Mary. Now, not physical blood brother, but his brother in himself, as we would say it. He turned over the responsibility to John, the one whom Jesus loved, to take care of his mom. So we see in verse 7 the reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. And then we see in verse 9 that if we claim to be without sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves. But he says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It never dawned on me that that is plural. If we confess our sins. So right now, I wanted to take a little bit of time and talk about the central idea of today's message. That central idea, that one thing that all of us should walk away from today's message is knowing that we are not to sin. Now, everybody knows that, right? We could close our Bibles and shake hands and wish everybody a great week and leave at this point. But there's a lot more to that. John, Pastor John at this point, says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My dear children." The ESV will use the word "little children." He says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." That's how the NIV puts it. The ESV and perhaps some others will say that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks, or an advocate with, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now the NIV here, as I'll explain in just a moment, uses the phrase "the righteous one." He uses it as it's translated for us with a capital R in righteous and a capital O in one. That would mean that it's a noun, it's a title for Jesus. And we know that to be the truth, don't we? Jesus is the righteous one. We are given the righteousness of Christ when we become believers in Christ. But it's an already not yet scenario. We know that we walk, we stumble, we sin. That's common for all of us, right? But as we're looking at this, the main idea of this text is that we would not sin. Take a glance at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, "He," Jesus, "is the atoning sacrifice." Some of your translations might use the word propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the one who turns away God's wrath. I've heard it said that way. But does he really turn away God's wrath? I would argue no. He might turn it away from you and me, but he absorbed God's wrath when he hung on the cross. He paid the penalty. He suffered the punishment for the sins that he did not commit. Why did he do this? Because of love. The cleansing blood in verse 7 tells us that he offers us freedom from sin, its punishment, and its penalty. But in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says something, John, as he's writing, he says that not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some might read that. I don't have the verses up on the screen for you today. But some might read that or hear that to say that Jesus died for all sin. And he did. But it's only for those who place their faith in Jesus that it's applied. He died for the world's sin that those who would believe in him would receive the benefit of salvation. So as I was studying this text, I had to ask myself some questions. Why does John call these people little children? Is it because they're acting immature? Ed, is it because of Hebrews chapter 5 where they're only drinking spiritual milk? I kind of chuckle to myself. It seems that there's been a trend that Ed will mention a verse in Sunday school class that I have already prepared for in my message. I should whisper to Gail in those moments. I think maybe Ed is the barometer of my spirituality when I'm preparing my messages. Now, we know that's not the truth. Sorry, Ed. But it's a warning against falling away that we have much to say about this. The author of Hebrews says, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. So maybe the people that John is writing to, they're immature in their faith. We would assume that to be the case because some of them have left. Some of them are not believing that Jesus took on flesh and died after living a perfect life. They're falling away. Chapter 1 is a chapter that John establishes the truth that Jesus indeed took on flesh. And in chapter 2, chapter 1 talking about darkness representing sin, in chapter 2, he is saying that when you walk in the light, you are not supposed to sin. He's portraying the difference even between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's laying the foundation in the beginning of chapter 1. He's saying that darkness represents sin, but if you're walking in the light, you will not sin. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, form like a catapult, if you will, to carry his readers from what is stated in chapter 1 into the future of his text. Now, some of you might remember a game called roller derby. Do you remember that? Roller derby is when two teams are skating around a circle, and there was an individual on one team that they would grab by the arm and they would catapult them forward in order to have them try to advance past the other team, and in doing so, they would earn points. That's what came to my mind when I was thinking about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that John indeed is catapulting the believer, the reader of his letter, into something that is future. So is this a spiritual application that we can have from chapter 2 and verse 2 where it says that he, Jesus, died not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world? Well, we have to be careful how we apply that. It's available to everyone, but it only applies to some. And when John was writing, picture him writing perhaps only to a Jewish audience. Well, to say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world would mean not only for the Jewish audience, but also for a Gentile audience. It would mean not only for the people that he's writing to specifically, but to everybody throughout time. Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world for all time. But again, it only applies to those who have placed their faith and trust and belief in him. In other words, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's the ongoing application there that says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there's markers in John's letter that I want you to see. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, we write. I've already explained that. But then throughout his letter, he's writing, I write this to you. I am writing. I write these things. There, that you will find in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 different places. And he's softening the blow, if you will, when he addresses my dear children, my little children. That's a pastor's heart. He's trying to help them understand, I'm writing these things so you did not sin. He's not in their face saying, you pathetic little sinner, get your life right with God. Matter of fact, throughout his letter, he uses the phrase, dear friends or dear children, throughout. He also says many times throughout his letter that you would know, but we know, this is how we know. This is how you could recognize, so that you may know. On and on, he uses that phrase. It's because he's dealing with the believers who have left the church because of Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches that you must receive some special revelation from God. But he's saying, I write these things that you can know. So what are some of the key terms that we see here? Well, the cleansing blood we see in verse 7. Jesus, whose blood shed on the cross at Calvary, cleanses us. The word in the Greek actually means to divorce, to send away, to cut off. So when he cleanses us from our sin, it's not just a washing one time. It's a from now and forevermore scenario. And in verse 9, the confessing band, that's where we see the plurality of what is written. If we confess our sins. Well, the implication is that we need to be walking together in fellowship. We need to be walking together hand in hand. We need to be there to help somebody when they stumble, to help pick them up. We need to be there involved in each other's lives. So when one person stumbles and sins, one is there to help them grow back into a right relationship in their walk with the Lord. The confessing band of people. The common battle that you and I experience, we see in chapter 2 and verse 1, that's that we're all sinners. We don't like to talk about it. We all know that we do. The idea is we grow in our maturity. We're not sinless, but we sin less. But that's the common battle that we see in this particular part of John's letter. And then we see in verse 2 of chapter 2 that Jesus called the righteous one. Actually, the better translation, maybe some of your translations will say his righteousness. In the Greek, the word used there is an adjective, not a noun. So the righteous one, Jesus Christ, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one to be believed. So as we've looked at these four points, really what I want to look at is some key phrases that we see in today's text. Again, teaching the text. Some of the key words that we see here are propitiation, expiation, paraclete, and atonement. Some are interchangeable. Some mean different aspects of different things. For example, the word propitiation, it's found here in today's text. We'll see it once again in John's letter in chapter 4. And Paul uses it one time in Romans chapter 3. It means the appeasing of God's wrath. It means gaining the goodwill of an offended party. When Jesus was the propitiation of our sins, he was the one who gained our favor with God Almighty. In Romans 3:25, we see that redemption is the result of our repentance because of Christ's atonement. The root word for this in the Greek means the mercy seat. You know from 2 Corinthians, from in Exodus and other places in God's Word, that when we as believers die, we're going to be standing not before the judgment seat of Christ, but before His mercy seat. That everything we do, both good and bad, will be judged, and we will receive our reward for in heaven. If we receive any crown, we are rightly going to lay it at His feet. That word there, the root word again, is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and in other places. But John, in context here, friends, he is focusing on our obedience as being proof that we believe in Jesus Christ. That while we stumble, it's our desire to walk with Him because of what Jesus did for us on the cross at Calvary. So that's propitiation. Expiation is a word that means the removal of. So not only did Jesus pay for the penalty of our sin, He absorbed the wrath. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. He also, according to the Old Testament, would forgive us as far as the east is from the west. Now there's argument as to whether it means propitiation or expiation. Ultimately, they all apply. But what about the word paraclete? We see that Jesus is our helper. That's a word that John elsewhere has used for the Holy Spirit. Using the word paraclete for Jesus, when really the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, we have to ask the question, why is John doing that? Why is John calling Jesus the righteous one when Jesus Himself says, there's no one righteous but God my Father? The term paraclete here means advocate. It's used five times in Scripture, only by John, four times in his gospel, one time here in his letter. Paraclete means one who is called to come alongside to give help in time of need. Now, what does that mean for you and for me? Not only is Jesus forgiven of us of our sins, but He's also there to be with us in our time of help and our time of need. So why is this important? Propitiation, expiation, paraclete, and atonement. Why are these things important? Well, it's important because as John is writing, we need to have that foundation before we move any further. That Jesus, the righteous one, really is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The better translation is that Jesus being called the righteous one in the NIV should be that Jesus is the righteous. In other words, that it's an adjective applied to Him, not as a noun. Many scholars will believe that John is referring back to the Old Testament to draw the mind of the believer to the Scriptures they had available for them. He was the righteous branch in Jeremiah chapter 23. Listen to Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Isaiah takes a little bit different direction or approach to this. In chapter 53, it says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." We see light and darkness being portrayed by John. It says, "He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant, Jesus, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." But what about that last word, the atonement? The Greek word hilasmos occurs here in 1 John chapter 4, here and in chapter 4 and verse 10. In chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loves us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins." this propitiation, elasmas, the expiation or the removal of sin or guilt, this atonement that even Paul writes about in Romans, all leads us to one final question. What do we do with this information? Well, the doctrine of sin leads us to understand that there are several aspects of God's Word, of the truth of sin in our life. We know the origin of sin is that Adam fell and sin entered the world. But there are consequences of sin. The consequences of sin for mankind is that it affects our destiny, right? For the unbeliever to go to hell, for the believer to fall out of a relationship with God. It affects our relationship when we sin. That's a consequence. A punishment of sin, again, for the unbeliever to have to suffer torment in hell for all of eternity. But for the believer, it's a loss of joy. It's a darkened walk and it's a weakened prayer system. The forgiveness of sin, we know that it cost the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, it cost his life. But it cost us something too, doesn't it? For us to receive forgiveness, we need to be willing to forgive others. Right? Sometimes it's hard because we're filled with pride. Sometimes our lack of desire to forgive somebody else means we're hanging on to control. If we can hang on to control, then we have power over the situation. It's very difficult to say to somebody, "I forgive you," when we really don't want to forgive them. Pride gets in our way. It cost Jesus his life. It costs us having to give up our control. But we also have prevention of sin. How do we prevent ourselves from sinning? Well, number one, we hide God's word in our heart. Number two, we realize that God is in work in us. And that when we stumble, we get up immediately. We don't wallow in our sin. We understand that sin can be avoided when we're in fellowship with other believers. Insert joke here, Gail, of how many Mormons and a Catholic priest or whatever are in a boat and something about drinking alcohol and I don't remember the joke, but it applies here, so we'll just say never mind. Gail says you can edit that part of the sermon if you like. But how do we prevent sin? We praise God. While it's not impossible to sin when we're praising God, it really makes it difficult to do so. So when we're tempted with sin, allow your heart to sing praises to God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, this is not an easy message for a pastor to have to preach, to talk about sin, but it's something that's common to all of us. It's something that requires the cleansing blood of Jesus. It's something that we come together to confess. Now, since I've been involved in this church in an interim role as pastor, we've only done the Lord's Supper every other month. I kind of wonder if it shouldn't be every month, because that gives us yet one more opportunity to search our hearts, to come before the Lord and make sure we're walking right with Him before we participate. 1 John, central idea of the text, so that you will not sin. It's a battle we all suffer with. It's a band that we get to join in harmony and walking in fellowship as we try to conquer that area of our life. Praise be to Jesus. It's not about us. It's all about Him. Let's pray.